God said, Amen. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we are coming to a book of biblical prophecy, and we shouldn't forget that. That's why sometimes it can be a little difficult to understand. However, it does unveil God's redemptive purpose in Christ and those events that will precede the second coming of Christ, and also those events that will follow after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the book of the Revelation, it commences by declaring at the outset, in chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, Amen. It continues that theme of the second coming of Christ throughout by revealing the rise of the Antichrist in the last days, the beast and the false prophet. And I know that there's controversy as to who the beast is, who is the false prophet and who is the Antichrist. Is the beast and the false prophet the same person, and so on and so on? And it has divided Christendom over many, many years. But I want to say this to you. God's more interested in giving us the revelation of his Son. And our focus is really on Christ. We should never fall out as to who the Antichrist is. If you want my own opinion, I hold to it very, very rigidly. And I have the conviction, and I know that there are many who don't share this with me, but I do believe the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't believe that there's one to come from the tribe of Dan. I don't believe there's some political leader that will be raised up from the nations. I do believe our Westminster Confession of Faith, I suppose in a sense it says he's the Antichrist in the church, and then there's some who look for an Antichrist in the world. So that's two Antichrists, and the Bible says there's one. I have no doubt whatsoever that Scripture identifies, and many of the Reformers and Baptist preachers and many others all identified, and most of all the martyrs were put to death because they identified the Pope as the Antichrist. And yet you have Protestant churches who run to bow before the Pope. You have our Queen who kisses his ring and dresses in black in humility and in repentance. That's why when she last met the Pope, she dressed in black, as though the Anglican Church, of which she is the head of state and the head of that church, had to repent and was in mourning because it had separated from Mother Church. All significant. I have no doubt whatsoever that if there was a trial now and the Pope was in the dock and we lifted the word of God, there's not a man on this earth, not one, in the religious or political sphere that would match. And I hold to that rigidly. But I recognize there are others who don't. There are others who believe that it will be a different another person from the tribe of Dan who will be in the world of religion and in politics and so on and so on. But I know is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of prophecy, not the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ and not the beast. The Lord Jesus Christ and not the false prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ and not the mark of the beast, as we were seeing through COVID-19 and all the videos that were sent to us and all the nonsense and rubbish we all received. I want to tell you the focus of the second coming of Christ is the person and work of Christ, his redemptive purpose. And throughout the book of the Revelation, you do get the rise of Antichrist in the last days. You do get the nations turning in their defiance against God. You can see now a confederacy of nations. You can see nations beginning to side with one another. I often wondered how in prophecy that the nations surrounding Israel could ever amass against Israel, and mighty nations like America and Britain and others and NATO and others would sit there and let it happen. And we have seen that in Ukraine. We have seen that in Ukraine. The United Nations and NATO. NATO is the largest army in the world. It could wipe out what's happening in Ukraine, but it refuses to do so. It could stop what's happening in Yemen, although it funds the fighting in Yemen because it backs Saudi Arabia simply because it has interest in the oil they get from Saudi Arabia. But I want to tell you something. When I see the unveiling of Christ, I can see now how easy it would be for nations in a confederacy to go join against Israel and for the Lord to come at that very juncture, and to have nations that we would think our own nation, Britain and France and Germany and the United States and South Korea and so on and so on, they would sit idly by and let the nations like Russia and China and many others, North Korea, all come against Iraq and Iran, all come against Israel. There's no doubt whatsoever, the Bible tells us in prophecy that a quarter of the earth, Revelation 6, that's right, a quarter of the population of the earth prior to the second coming of Christ will be completely wiped out. And it tells us exactly how they will be wiped out. Personally speaking, I don't believe it's the entire earth that's been mentioned, although I agree to disagree with you. I believe it's what is known as the prophetic earth. America does not appear in prophecy. Neither does Britain appear in prophecy. I want to tell you something, that it's the nations that surround Israel, backed by these mightier nations, that the Bible speaks of what is known as the prophetic earth, the nations that border Israel, the nations that are enemies to Israel, the nations that will attack Israel, and Christ will come to the Mount of Olives, and he will come and his feet will be placed upon that Mount of Olives, and those very mountains will break. And he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will deal with the enemies as they come against him and they come against his people. And so the book of the Revelation is an unveiling of Christ. It commences with a promise and a prophecy that Christ is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and the nations of the earth shall wail because of his coming. And then it continues the theme throughout by the unveiling, piece by piece, bit by bit, word upon word, doctrine upon doctrine. And it tells us that the very defiance of the nations at the end of the age will climax in the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the book concludes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to put down his enemies, to judge the nations of this earth, and also to cast the devil into the abyss, into the bottomless pit, and to destroy the nations and all those that have rebelled against him. Scripture exhorts us, therefore, in the light of the book of the Revelation and the Gospels of Christ and the prophecy in the Old Testament, that we are to be ready for that day. While people are taken up with it, and people are in many ways interested in it, and the unsaved are talking about it, and they're asking believers, well, do you think Bible prophecy is being fulfilled in coronavirus? Do you think the Bible prophecy is being fulfilled now in Russia invading Ukraine? Do you think now that there's going to be World War III, and at the end of that battle, there's going to be the return of Christ? Oh, they're interested in these things, and they're asking the questions, but they're not asking the right question. Am I ready for that day? Am I prepared to meet the Lord? And you might have an interest in what's happening in the Bible. And there are those who are unsaved, and they've talked to us, and they're obsessed about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And they say, whereabouts is in the Bible it says about Russia being the bear coming in? Is Russia the beast? Is that what the book of the Revelation says? And they're so interested in that, and they want to know more, but they're not ready to meet the Lord. I want to tell you something. The book of the Revelation is not only the unveiling of Christ, but it thunders a warning to the unconverted to be ready for that awful day of judgment when Christ comes to pour out his wrath upon the nations of this earth. Now, it is to that day that the book of the Revelation points us. The Spirit of God this evening has drawn our attention to, I believe, two major details in the book of the Revelation, and especially here in chapter 19. And I want to deal with them this evening under the title, The Revealing of Christ the King at the End of the Age. The Revealing of Christ the King at the End of this present age. Firstly, I want you to think that the character of Christ will be revealed in that day. Now, we have that. We'll see that in a moment. The very character of our Savior, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul, the Son of the living God, will be revealed in that day. There's going to be an unveiling of heaven's King, and his character, his nature, will be known to all mankind. You know, today Christ is mocked by the masses. Christ is held up for ridicule. He's the butt of their jokes, isn't he? They laugh at his gospel. They persecute his church. They have no time for his word. They take his name in blasphemy and they never worship him at all, using that wonderful and that blessed name, Lord Jesus Christ. And they reject him and they spurn his gospel and the offer of mercy and they laugh at his cross and they say it's a mistake and why did he die? Why did he come? They even deny him as a historical person. They deny him in his deity and they turn to false religion. And they turn to atheism and secular and humanism and philosophy. And they reject the Bible, the Word of God, and the revelation of God's dear Son. And they hold it up for scorn. But I want to tell you, on that day, things are going to be far different. They will see Christ as they have never seen him before. And they will never see him again. But they will see him, even for a short season. They will see him in his glory. They will see him in his majesty and his power. They will see him as he really is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But I want to tell you, it'll be too late for the masses, for the multitudes out of Christ without a Savior. They will bow the knee. They will confess he is Lord. They will acknowledge him in his glorious person, even in his redemptive work. But they will be lost and they will be judged and they will be under condemnation and the wrath of God will be falling upon them at the end of the age. You notice the appearance of Christ here as we think of his character revealed. Notice what it says in verse 11. You have the appearance of Christ at the end of this age. Look what it says. And I saw. That's what exactly John saw. He says, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. You see the imagery? A white horse. It's the stallion. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. They've never seen Christ on a white horse. In fact, he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, lowly and humble. The white horse is only for a king, the colt of an ass for a savior. The white horse is only for royalty, but the colt of an ass is for the Redeemer. And when they saw him, and when they read about him in Scripture, they see him riding on the colt of the ass. And Palm Sunday, as they celebrated in Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism, they remember the crowd shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And that's all they remember him. But here he is in his appearance. He comes riding on the white horse. He's leading the armies of heaven. There's a multitude there. I cannot tell you how many billions of angels and saints made perfect from the first to the last soul that was ever saved by sovereign grace who will be coming with him. I can't tell you of the number. There's no doubt it outnumbers the population of planet Earth at the appearing of Christ. But it wouldn't matter if it was only Christ alone, because those armies accompanying Christ, they don't use the sword. They don't lash out. They don't smite the nations. They follow Christ in his conquest. They're there to witness Christ alone, the sole conqueror of the nations. The one who, with the sword of his spirit and with the sword, the word of God in his mouth, destroys the nations with the brightness of his coming and the proclamation of his word. And the Bible tells us on that day, he is called Faithful and True. They mock that the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. They have all their little cartoons as someone going into a cafe and leaving the board outside. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And there they are in getting something to eat as though it wasn't just yet. They mock at it. They laugh at it. They scorn it. They don't believe it for a moment. But his name is written on that day and he's called Faithful. He's called True. He was faithful to his promise. He was true to his word. They will realize that in the name that he will carry. And we know he has many names. But here on this occasion, when he returns, the name that assures us he keeps his word, that he says what he means and he means what he says. And he doesn't lie. And he cannot tell an untruth. And he cannot mislead us. He is faithful. He is true. And he keeps his word. And the Bible says he appears at the end of the age. And he comes riding on the white horse. He leads the armies of heaven. and he comes to smite the nations. He is the unveiling of heaven's King. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's God's well-beloved and only begotten Son. He's the Savior of the world and the Judge of the nations. Now we know the first time he came, he was despised and rejected of men. We know that he was a man of sorrows. He even came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they crucified him on this occasion. And remember this, the nations are gathered. Now you saw, and I saw, some of the armaments that the Russian army have. We saw some of those rockets going off, maybe 4 or 5 every second. And maybe there could have been 50 to 60 on the back of lorries. And they fired those rockets into Ukraine, and we saw the damage that those buildings took and what happened to those cities, and they're ruined. They'll never be rebuilt again. They're destroyed completely. And we saw them, and our hearts were put into fear to think, if this was war, how would we ever survive? And you could see those rockets going off. Your eye couldn't even catch how many were going off inside 1 second. 50 to 100 going off. And hundreds of vehicles. And those rockets pounding. And let me tell you something, that's light artillery. That's all that is. That's just light artillery. The weapons they have now, the guided missiles, the huge explosions, the threat of nuclear war. We've never seen that. The last time the earth was moved by any nuclear war was whenever the Americans bombed a city in Japan to try and bring the war to an end. And the first atom bomb exploded, and many of us still see the images as a child of that cloud of dust coming up from Hiroshima, and how many people were killed in the dropping of one single bomb from an aircraft. And yet at the coming of Christ, man will never be more equipped to destroy this earth. Never. Never be more equipped. And yet let me tell you something. Not one rocket will be fired. Not one nuclear bomb will be sent, or one single button pressed by any president of any country. And when Christ comes, he ends all that. He stops all that. But the earth will be brought to that very point of self-destruct. And at that precise moment, you can say the coming of the Lord is now. You could pinpoint it to the gathering of those nations against Israel, not Ukraine. Against Israel. And if you study biblical prophecy, you'll not find Ukraine there. But what you will find, that these events are now gelling and cementing nations together for the end time war against Israel. And therefore, at that precise moment, Christ will come from heaven, and he's riding on the white horse. Whether it's figurative, whether he will actually come, I can't say for sure, because we can take things literal in the book of the Revelation, some things figuratively. I personally believe it's figuratively. I believe it symbolizes that Christ is riding as conqueror, and that the king is on the white stallion, because it's as though he has already finished the war. It's as though he has come and the war's over, and he's riding in triumph. For that's exactly what's happening. Christ isn't coming to fight for victory and hoping. No, Christ has already won the victory. He comes on the white horse to show that he's victorious, and he only comes to finish the work. That's all. Tremendous study, by the way, the white horse and Christ coming. And you'll find it in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. You'll find Christ as well treading out the winepress in the fierceness of his anger in Revelation 19, Revelation 14, and Isaiah chapter 63, one of my favorite portions for preaching, and I may preach from that very chapter, Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra, the capital of Edom, Bozra? In fact, there is a nation and a place called Bozra to this very day in Iran. And we know that that is an awful place when we think of the rebellion against the nations from Bozra and different other places. But I want to say to you that when Christ first came, he came in humility. God raised his son from the dead. Christ is alive forevermore, and he's going to come back to this earth again. I want to tell you that he's coming in such glory and power that the nations have never seen him before. But they will see him on that day. The next time Christ returns to this earth, he will come as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He will appear in resplendent majesty. He will come in pomp and power, and he'll come with his banners of war unfurled. And he will come to judge the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And the Bible says there, his appearance is of an all-victorious, all-conquering king. Verse 11, he that sat upon the white horse, his name is faithful and true. He will not return as the Lamb of God to take our sins away. He will not come as the sacrifice to put away divine wrath. No, he's coming to pour out divine wrath. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah this time. Not the Lamb to take your sin away, but the Lion to destroy the nations, to judge in verse 11, and to make war. None will be able to defeat him. He will put all rebellion down and all defiance against his righteous and holy law. He will call all men and women and young people to account for their sin and for their rejection of him if they die in their sin or they're found out of Christ at his coming. Now tell me, are you ready for that day? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you saved? Is it well with your soul? Are your sins forgiven you? Do you have peace with God? Are you in a right relationship with God? Tell me. Are you ready for that awful day? The appearance of Christ is seen here. But you notice, and I know people don't like this, especially in ecumenical circles. Notice the anger of Christ is here in his character. Look at verse 12. Look what it says there in the verse 12, for instance. The anger of Christ is here in his character revealed. It tells us there in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Do you see it? His eyes were as a flame of fire. That is, he has a fiery glance. When Christ first came into this world, his eyes looked with compassion on the nations. His eyes looked with favor to the sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. His eyes were eyes of love that came to redeem a lost world, that came to die for all the sins of all his believing people. His eyes were aflame with passion and with love and compassion and with benevolence and goodness and mercy and grace. And his eyes fell upon a fallen world, and he came into this world, and his eyes just seemed to give the appearance of love and mercy and grace. And you could look into the eye of the Savior, and many did. Many came to him and looked to him, and that's how we were saved. We looked to him, and his eyes looked toward us in love, in mercy and compassion, and he saved us. But on that day, the Bible says, there's a change in his appearance. His eyes are as a flame of fire. That is, his eyes have a burning glance. His eyes would cut through you. His eyes are burning with wrath, not love, not mercy. Although he's all those things, you can embrace him now, sinner, as a God of mercy and love and salvation, as one who suffered, bled and died and rose again and will save you if you'll come to him. But on that day, the Bible says, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He's coming in fiery wrath to judge the nations. And John says, I saw heaven open, and I saw a white horse, and him that sat on him, and he saw Christ, and he said this, and John's record is true. He says, his eyes, John saw him. John saw it. And God says, write it in a book, for one day will be preached in Cumber Free Presbyterian Church. And this description will be given. Christ's anger, his eyes, a flame of fire. Now we know Christ is meek and gentle. We know he's loving and kind. We know that. We know he's merciful and gracious in time. But when the end of this age comes, it's a different Christ. It's not a Savior. It's not a Redeemer, except for those who know him. It's a judge. It's a righteous king. It's one coming to pour out his wrath and judgment on the nations. And that's why as a church, as a denomination, as a body of God's people, we evangelize and reach out to our fellow man to bring the gospel to them, that their lives might be transformed and they would be ready to meet the Lord on that day. Christ is coming to judge the nations, and therefore he's not coming to save them. He'll save you now, sinner, in this meeting house, if you'll repent and believe. Well, there's an urgent need in the light of that day for you to be ready to meet the Lord. Notice the adorning of Christ. It tells us there he's crowned with many crowns. Do you see that? Many crowns. When Christ first came, there was no royal diadem. In fact, this word crown here is the word diadem in the Greek. It's actually a crown that's fitting for a king. But there was a crown of thorns for Christ the first time. That's how man crowned him. They took the crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse. God cursed the ground and says that from the ground thorns and thistles will grow. And as a result of that, the ground was cursed and man took the symbol of the curse. Without realizing it, they placed it on the head of Christ, who would bear the curse of our sin on the tree. God planned it that way, that he would bear upon his own head the symbol of the curse of sin. And upon that middle tree, Christ became a curse for us. And he wore that crown in redemption and in salvation for sinners like you and me. But that crown has been set aside on this occasion. And he's now crowned with many crowns. You cannot count the crowns on his head. There's the crown of creation. He is God, the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no doubt he's the crown of redemption, for he redeemed his people from their sins. He is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wears many crowns on that day because he is King of everything and he is Lord of all things. And every crown that you could imagine belongs to him. He's the one who rightfully wears it. And the kings of the earth and all those great men with all their titles and all their crowns and all their accolades, it'll all fall to the ground and mean nothing when Christ the King comes, adorned with a crown upon his head. So you have the adorning of Christ. Let me say something else. You also have the attire of Christ. If you notice in verse 13, notice what it says here in the book of the Revelation 19 and the verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Isn't that a remarkable scene? You wouldn't imagine that Christ coming at the end of the age in glory and majesty and power would have a garment that's dipped in blood. Can I tell you something? His own garment was dipped in his own blood. His own garment was blood-stained when they lacerated his back, when they plucked the hair off his face, when they placed the crown of thorns on his brow. His own garment was stained with his own blood, but not on this occasion. This is not his blood. This is the blood of the nations. It's not pleasant. You might like it. It's not palatable. But this ties in exactly hand in glove with Isaiah 63. For the Bible says, and I want you to see the picture, Christ is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's what he's doing here. If you read Isaiah 63, if you read Revelation 14, and now you come to Revelation 19, you will see the picture. It's the picture of the wine fat or the wine press. I'll tell you what it was. It was literally a huge rock in the ground, a huge rock. And it was hewn out by human hands. And inside was a center pole. And they carried the baskets of ripe grapes and they poured the grapes in. And those that were in, they held on to the rope, they girded their garment up and they walked and they treaded out the wine press and they crushed the grapes, and there was little plum holes. And those plum holes allowed the juice to leak out, and it was caught in little buckets and taken away. And that's how they got the grape from the juice from the grape, from the wine press. And now the imagery is taken in Isaiah 63, in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, where Christ comes now to judge the nations, and his garments are dipped in the blood of his enemies. And the Bible tells me he treads out the wine press in the wrath of Almighty God. I want to tell you who they are. Now listen to this. They are the grapes of wrath. Now that's important. Where do these grapes of wrath grow? I'll tell you where they grow. Revelation 14, it says, and they harvested the grapes of the vine of the earth. Now that's important. That's very important. The grapes are from the vine of the earth. Not the grapes from the true vine, Christ. Oh no. You're either joined to the true vine, Christ, and bring forth fruit unto God, or you're part of the vine of the earth that will be harvested, Revelation 19, at Christ's coming, cast into the wine fat or wine press of the wrath of God and trampled underfoot by the justice and wrath of God. Now let me tell you something. If I take the book of the Revelation on this occasion literal, now listen to what I'm about to say. From Dan to Beersheba. That's basically what they're saying is where the borders of Israel can sort of meet, about 200 miles long. From Dan to Beersheba, the Bible tells me that there will be a river of blood. It will be up to the horses' bridles, at least 4.5 to 5 feet deep. On that day, when Christ smites the nations, there will be a river of blood flowing that will be 200 miles long and at least 5 feet deep of human blood. That's not pleasant. It's not palatable, but it's scriptural. And I believe it's literal, because the very fowls of the air are called by Almighty God to feast upon the flesh of those nations that are smitten by Christ at his coming. And therefore we see the attire of Christ. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His garments are dipped in the blood of his enemies. And therefore he's stained with the blood of his enemies. And Isaiah saw that some 400 to 600 years. And we know he saw that thousands of years before it's happened. He saw Calvary, Isaiah 53. And he saw the second coming of Christ, Isaiah 63. Keep those chapters in mind. Isaiah 53, the first coming. Isaiah 63, the second coming. And he saw, and he asked this question when he saw this captain, this victorious warrior coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra. And he said these words, who is this? Who is this? Who is this that comes with dyed garments from Bozra? Who comes out of Eden? Who is this? Who has the armies with him? Who is now victorious? Who is he? Who is he? I'll tell you who he is. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. Bow before him. That's what the hymn writer penned. You have the army of Christ in verse 14. Let me hurry on. Holy angels, highest archangels, billions of them. And you know, if we die before the Lord's coming, guess what? I can see Thomas Martin in there, riding on the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't find Thomas Martin among the ungodly nations. I don't find myself who's saved by grace, and I don't find you in the wine press. I don't find you there. You're in Christ. And as a direct result of that, you're coming with him. You'll be riding on the white horse. Your garments will be fine linen, the righteousness of the saints and the righteousness of Christ. You will be clean and pure and white. No one can point the finger and says, I knew him. I knew that fella. He was in prison. He was a sinner. Look at him. Why is he there? Why is he coming with Christ? And Christ will justify me on that day. But I will join him. If I die and go to heaven and return with him at his coming, or if I'm alive at his coming, I will join the heavenly host and we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we will come with him. We will judge the nations. We'll be witnesses to Christ. We'll be there to see every wrong put right. Every martyr that was done to death, vengeance enacted upon this terrible, wicked world. Oh, the armament of Christ is there as well. Verse 15, it tells us that he has a two-edged sword in his mouth. That's how he smites the nations. I want to tell you something that's this, that there is no nuclear weapon Christ uses, no gun, no rocket. There is no blowpipe missile. There's no tank. There's no aircraft. There's no nuclear bomb the Lord uses. On that day, how does he deal with the enemy? I'll tell you how he deals with the enemy. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. And his name is the Word of God. And with that sword, with this book, that's right, this Bible, he smites the nations. His word cuts them down. His word condemns them. His word damns and dooms them. And it doesn't any longer save them. And as a result of that, to reject the word of God, what wisdom is there in that? Secondly, and we have to move on quickly, and with only 2 points, as I said, you have the character of Christ revealed in this day, and you have finally the conquest of Christ revealed. Verses 17 through 21, we'll not read them for we've already done that. But the scene is set. One commentator put it like this, and I don't know how many years ago this was written. You would think this was written yesterday, in the light of what's going on in this world. When you see North Korea parading their weaponry, when you see Americans having their national days, when you see Russia in their square with all their weaponry, you see Britain and all that they have, and they've put it on display, and they've all their aircraft, and of all their weaponries of war. It's as though the commentator who wrote this, and I'll quote it to you, it was written yesterday, but it wasn't. But how up to date it is. Now listen to it. I quote, just before Christ comes, the scene is set. The forces of Antichrist are gathered at Jerusalem. The ground shakes to the beat of marching millions as they amass against the holy city. The skies are black with aircraft as they fly over in reconnaissance over Jerusalem. These aircrafts and this weaponry and these millions on the march are gathered and drawn from the nations of the earth. Amazing new weapons are given to men by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast. That is, they're in confederacy to agree that these weapons be made and given to the enemies of Israel and the church. And I want to tell you something. It goes on to say, miracles are wrought by the false prophet to deceive and encourage rebellion against Christ and his church. The final commands are given, and the armies of the godless nations of this world set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. Unquote. Then suddenly, as men are ready to fight and put to death the Jew and all believers if they can find them, Christ appears at the end of this age. And verses 19 through 21 of Revelation 19 is the picture of exactly what happens, and I haven't time to elaborate upon it. But Christ comes, and he destroys in a moment of time the forces of Antichrist. The beast and the false prophet are taken, and they're cast into a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 19 tells us that. The beast and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire, and the devil is cast into the abyss. When you go on to read into chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, he's cast into the bottomless pit. And Antichrist and the forces that back Antichrist and this anti-Christian world are destroyed at the coming of the Lord. The brightness of his coming, that's what will destroy them. The two-edged sword, the word of God in his mouth, that's what he will smite the nations with. And the battle is over. Christ shall reign forever and forever. Christ is victorious. Christ is king. Christ is Lord. Christ is the mighty conqueror. Christ is all and in all. Now, aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Aren't you glad that you're on the side of Christ? That you're with him? That you're for him? And that you're in him. And when he comes, you'll stand with him. And you'll be forever with the Lord on that day. Aren't you glad you're saved? But our hearts go out to you who are not. Our souls lifted to heaven in prayer. That Christ would do the same for you as he's done for us. That he would prepare your soul for that great day. That your sins which amass against you and even draw the wrath of God upon you would all be forgiven and washed in the blood. That you would realize before that fateful and terrible day comes that Christ has died for sinners. Christ has suffered the just for the unjust to bring you to God. Christ has endured the cross, despised the shame, that your soul would be saved. That your sins would all be forgiven. That you would have peace with God. That you would not be fearful on that day. Listen, if you were in Ukraine now and Russians were bombarding with rockets and bombs and every sort of military device to try and kill you, you would tremble. You would shake. Now that is mere puny, fallen, sinful man doing that and can cause you to fear like that. What would Christ do at his coming? What would the appearance of Christ mean to you? I want to tell you, you would fall to the ground as a dead person, unable to move. You'd be paralyzed. You'll not wave a puny fist of defiance in the face of the Almighty, as some of those atheists have told us recently in their television broadcasts and podcasts. And they'll not tell God what a dirty bully he has been, as they said they will. They'll not tell God, why did you strike a child down with cancer? Why did you let the elderly suffer? Why would you let a world tear itself apart if you're a so-called God of love? I want to tell you something. They'll be paralyzed, not even able to speak at the appearance of Christ. Now, this is no boast. Neither is it presumption. But there are many in this meeting house and gathered online as well. They don't fear that day. Oh no. A terrible day in the history of mankind, the worst day imaginable. We don't fear that day. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate his coming. And we rejoice that he will return again. And we expect it to happen, and very soon. And we're not afraid of what that day will hold for us. Because we know we're in Christ, we're safe. We're saved, we're washed in the blood, we're delivered, we're on the winning side, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're always caused to triumph in Jesus Christ, and we know that we're sheltered beneath the finished work and precious blood. But what about you? Where do you stand with God tonight? Is it well with your soul? Are you saved? Are you? Do you know the Lord? You need to be ready. We could not put any more compassion and love into our statement when we say you need to be saved. We really mean that. And we don't have to become a Free Presbyterian, a born-again Christian, and be ready for the day of his coming. I tell you, it's very near. And the earth's gearing up. And events are unfolding, and you're still out of Christ, and you're still delaying, and you're still lingering. And yet all things are happening around you. And God leaves the door open, and he says, come, come unto me. Come, repent, believe. And he urges you tonight to come. And he calls you to repentance. And he calls you and invites you to Christ. And yet you say no. In the light of what I've just said and what's about to happen on this earth. Listen, we're in uncertain days. Uncertain days. That's why you need to be prepared. Therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and our eternal Heavenly Father, we feel, Lord, the need to tarry in the preaching of the word tonight, to get the message finished, to bring to the people the word of God and not compromise. And we pray you'll bless it and back it home now and make it sure. And grant, Lord, that before this meeting is over and people head out the door, that they'll turn and seek the Lord, both young and old alike. You'll part thy people in thy fear and thy favour. May we leave this house very prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. May we keep our lives right before thee in the light of thy coming. We don't want to be caught out. We don't want to be caught up. We pray, Lord, you'll answer prayer. You'll hear our humble cry. Have mercy upon the lost. Save them tonight, we pray. And we will give all the praise, the honour, and every bit of the glory to thee, because thou and thou alone art worthy. We ask these things now with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. And amen.